The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Okay, for the last 6 weeks, we've been looking at what we believe about the gospel and then our response to the gospel last week. We've only got a couple more Sundays left in our series of We Believe. And today we're going to turn our focus on what it means to belong. You've all heard me say it more than once up here. God has a plan for your life after salvation. If not, when he saved you, he would have just taken us straight on to heaven and we would be done with it. But today we're going to focus on exactly what that plan is that he has for us and how after salvation, we are now belonging. So we're going to look at our soul tattoo today. It comes right straight out of our Gospel Community Study Guide 101. And it says, we belong to Christ and we belong to each other in the gospel. There's going to be four key components to belonging that we're going to take a look at today that we as Christians need to understand to help us navigate through this time here on earth, even though it's only for a moment in the big scheme of things. We need to understand what it is that God has intended for us to do. So if you will, let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for this day that you've given us. And Lord, I just pray that you will take away anything that would distract us right now. Lord, I pray that you will use me. Lord, take me out of the picture, and Lord, just let us hear you today through your word. Lord, I pray for our pastor as he leaves this afternoon, Lord, to do more of your work. Just give him strength, give him wisdom, give him safety, and Lord, return him to us. I pray all of these things in your name. Amen. When you were saved, you now belong to Jesus Christ. And as such, you have a new identity in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Let's take a look at the promises in this passage. First off, it says, if anyone, this promise is not restricted to the rich and the famous, the strong, or the popular. Scripture says that anyone can become a new creation in Christ. The only constraint or the only prerequisite for that anyone is that you're in Christ. In other words, you must have made Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, accepted him. As one writer put it, this isn't just turning over a new leaf or getting your act together. Much more than that. It's something that God does in us and through the work of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, 22 and 24 tells us, in verse 22, it says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Not only do we have the privilege of this new identity in Jesus Christ, but there's also a responsibility that goes along with it. 1 Peter 2 and 9 tells us, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that, now listen to this, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. At the high school I went to in Texas, and I'm sure it's the same for all of the high schools around the nation, for every sport or extracurricular activity, like band, for example, that you participated in, you could earn a letter. All of these letters, bars, pins, captain's honors, All of that would eventually end up on a letter jacket. Sew them onto your letter jacket. And these jackets would identify you with not only your school, but the sport that you had participated in or the extracurricular activity that you were involved in. I can still hear our coaches, just as if I was sitting in that locker room today, telling us, when you're out in public and you're wearing those jackets, don't forget that you're representing this school in our team. My actions, good or bad, were going to reflect on the school as a whole and our team in particular. And our coaches were constantly reminding us that we wouldn't forget that responsibility that went along with wearing that jacket and belonging to a team and a school. Now, our coaches were only trying to instill a sense of pride in us for our school, for our teams, and they were also trying to instill bits of character and integrity in us. But as Christians, if you stop and think about it, we wear the name of Christ on our lives, our letter jackets, if you will. And the whole world is looking at us. And quite frankly, they're not cheering us on. They're just waiting for us to mess up and bring disgrace upon our new identity. We're not going to be perfect, but we do need to be mindful that as Christians, we have a responsibility to represent Christ to this world, and as the Scripture tells us, declare the praises of Him who called us out of the darkness. So, how do we go about living this new identity in Christ? How do we protect that new identity? And how can we go about declaring His promises and His praises? Let's take a look at Romans 12, starting in verse 1 and 2, because I think that's going to shed some light on these questions. Verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And verse 2 goes on to say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul is telling us here in verse 1 to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. In Mark 12:30, I think it explains what it means to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Jesus is talking with the Pharisees in this passage, and one of them asked him, says, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus' response was this. It's found in Mark 12, verse 30, and it reads, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That word love means so many different things to so many different people. We love our wives. We love our husbands. We love our boyfriends, our girlfriends, at least until we don't. We love our sports teams, at least while they're winning. But what Jesus is describing here in this verse is what he intended for love to mean. It's a relationship that demands we give it our all. Scripture doesn't tell us to pick one. Pick your heart. Give it to your mind. Use your strength. Give your soul. Scripture tells us to give the whole body as a living sacrifice. Not part of the time, not when it's easy, not when it feels good, but all the time, give everything that we've got. One of the most important things that we can do as Christians to protect our new identity in Christ is to do exactly what Paul and Mark were telling us in these scriptures. Give all that we have all the time to Jesus. Let's continue on in Romans 12, and let's look at verse 2. Paul warns us not to be conformed to this world. As Christians, we have to remember we're only sojourners. We're only traveling through. We're just foreigners in this land that we live. But this world, the place that we live, where we work, we play, this world is going to do everything it can to put its mark on you, to pull you down, to conform you to its way of thinking and believing. If we want to get real about it, our world today is doing everything it can to completely fly in the face of God. Amen. We started down this slippery slope a long time ago. We took prayer out of schools. We have completely forgotten what sanctity of life even means. Things that years ago would have just taken everybody aback is now just pure commonplace amongst our world. Christians, we have to think differently than the world. We've talked about this before, but I think it bears repeating again. Satan is constantly bombarding our minds with thoughts that we shouldn't be thinking about, with visions that we shouldn't be seeing, and all kinds of other temptations. But that is not our problem. Those bombardments by Satan are going to always be there. But what are we going to do with those once we get them up here? That's where the problem comes in. If we choose not to love God with all our heart, all of our minds, all of our souls, and all of our strength, we're going to find ourselves in places that we don't want to be. We're going to find ourselves looking at things we don't want to look at, being tempted and pulled into things that we don't want to be involved in. Paul warns against this. Do not conform to this world. We must be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and it all starts with us pursuing God with everything that we've got and all that we are. This idea of taking on a new identity, as I said before, doesn't mean we're going to become perfect. Far from it. No, we're not going to be perfect in any shape, form, fashion, definition of the word. But it does mean that we are changing to be more like Christ every day. This process of change to be more Christ-like is what we believe and what we call sanctification. That's the second thing that I want us to look at this morning. We believe that this process is the work of the Holy Spirit within each one of us as Christians. Amen. And that is going to set us apart for God's purpose in our lives. It's an ongoing process, a continual process that we grow in our likeness to Jesus. Hebrews 5, 12, and 14 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracle of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child." And verse 14 says, "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Hebrews was written to the Jewish Christians, and the author of this letter, I think, is calling out these Jewish Christians because they seem to have become stunted in their growth, in their Christian growth. They're wanting to fall back on some of their traditions and old ways. And verse 12 says they are told that by this point in their Christian lives, they should be becoming teachers and not students anymore. We see likenesses in this passage to our physical growth as well as our spiritual growth during the sanctification process. As babies, as human babies, we drink milk. We're not capable or even have the ability to chew food or to even digest it if we could. And as we grow a little bit, we begin to get some teeth. And then we can start chewing on some of this solid food, which puts more nutrients in our body and allows us to grow even further. And the same thing, the same parallel we can draw to our spiritual life as Christians. When you're first saved, you don't have the ability to just jump right into Scripture and know everything that there is to know. You drink the milk. You do the things that you know to do. You do the things that you're told to do. Read the Scripture. Pray. Be involved. with those around you. Be discipled by those that have come before you. And then as you grow this process of sanctification, you learn more about God's Word. You learn what's right, what's wrong. And hopefully at some point, you begin to be doing the discipling instead of being discipled. Philemon 1:6 says, "And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." I want to take a real quick look at three distinct stages or phases, whatever you wish to call them, of this sanctification process. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans 6, and we're going to start reading in verse 11 through 19, and I'm going to be reading from the ESV. Romans 6, verse 11 says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slave of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Paul's showing us and telling us here in Romans 6 that we are now dead to sin and alive to God. Verse 18 tells us that we have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. What we see here is the first stage of sanctification, and that is that sanctification has a definite beginning. At the point in our lives that we were saved, that very moment that you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you were no longer slaves to sin. Through the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within us now, we now have the power to overcome those sinful temptations that are going to come our way in our lives. Amen. Verse 13 tells us to no longer present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. That's a lot. That's a lot of big words. Let me kind of break this down for you. Let's say this is Friday night. You've just finished a long, hard week at work. Maybe it's your last class in school, and your friends are coming over. It is party time. Are you going to present your members, your mind, your body, your soul, your strength to sin? Or are you going to present your members as righteousness to God? As a new Christian with a new identity, this sanctification process begins right there. You've got a choice to make, and you've got the power to overcome that temptation. Scripture doesn't tell us that we're not going to face temptations, but it does say that our primary desires when these temptations come our way should be to turn away from the old slave master, sin. Sanctification is not an instantaneous act like salvation and justification that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Rather, it is a lifelong process for a Christian. And that brings us to the second stage or second phase of sanctification that I want us to look at. And that is that sanctification should increase throughout our lifetime. Paul reminds us in verse 19 that just as you once presented your members to as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, and that led to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification, more righteousness. Paul is saying here that when we let sin rule in our lives, we give in to its powers. It creates more sin in our lives. That's what I was saying. We're going to find ourselves in places we don't want to be, with thoughts we don't want to think and things we don't want to see. He is saying, though, that we should present our members as slaves to righteousness. And then Paul tells us in Philippians 3, 13 and 15, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also." Paul is telling his Philippian Christians and brothers and sisters that he's not perfect, but he continues to press on towards the goal, that goal of becoming more Christ-like. In verse 15, Paul speaks of a mature way of thinking. And he's showing us and telling us that this sanctification process is an ongoing, a continuing process over the course of our lives. What would you say about the sanctification process in your life? Would you describe your Christian growth pattern as on the up? Would you describe it as sort of stagnant, maybe flatlined, maybe even declining? If that's the case, ask yourself why. Are you allowing yourself to fall back into being a slave of some sin that's holding you back from your growth? Are you letting sin have its way in your life completely? Are you spending any time on your knees praying? And I mean earnestly praying, not some rote thing that you blurt out at supper to bless your food and not something you check off before you go to bed at night. But are you earnestly praying? Are you spending time in the Word on a daily basis? Growing in Christ, now listen, growing in Christ, this sanctification process must be an intentional act on your part. You must exercise the authority and the strength within you by the Holy Spirit to overcome the grip that sin has on your life and all of these temptations that Satan is going to throw our ways. Turn with me now, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to start reading in verse 47, and again, I'll be reading from the ESV. And it says, "The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Amen. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at that last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Our sanctification process will be completed when, as Paul puts it in verses 54 and 55, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, and death is swallowed up in victory. So until that time comes, until Christ takes us home to be with Him, our sanctification process needs to be a continual, ongoing process. So what is our role in this sanctification process? Wayne Grudem, he's the author of a book called Systematic Theology, says that our role in this sanctification process is both passive and active. Paul writes in Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Scripture is telling us that we should be dependent upon the Holy Spirit to work in us to allow us to grow in this sanctification process. This is what Grudem is referring to as the passive part of our role in sanctification: dependence on God and trusting that He's going to continue to grow us in His likeness. Here, though, is where many Christians, where many of us get bogged down in our spiritual growth. You've all heard the saying, "Let go and let God." In other words, get out of the way and let God take care of it. The part about letting God take care of it is the "let God," and that's not our problem. That's describing our passive role in the sanctification process. The problem comes in with the way some Christians apply the "let go" part of that statement to their lives. To many, that means they no longer have to do anything. I'm just going to step back and let God take care of it all. Do you see the fallacy here? By taking this approach, we think we can just idly stand by and watch God work out this whole sanctification process in our lives. This is not a process like adding oil to your car. It's not a process where God opens up our head, pours in another dose of holiness when we get a little bit low, and then shuts it back up and sends us on our way. That's not how this sanctification process works. We have to do our part. Romans 8:13, going back to that scripture, it says, "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body," Scripture says you put to death by the Holy Spirit. That seems to me to imply that we have a role in this sanctification process. As one author put it, we must give ourselves over to the old-fashioned, time-honored means of Bible reading and meditation, prayer, worship, witnessing, fellowshipping with other believers in Christ, and self-discipline. There's no shortcuts to this sanctification process. We must trust and depend on the Holy Spirit to work in us, and at the same time, we've got to do our part in obeying what God has commanded us to do in order for us to become more Christ-like. There's an old worship hymn that I grew up hearing in church, and it's called "Trust and Obey." It was written back in 1887 by a couple of guys, John Sammis and Daniel Towner, and I think it sums up pretty well our roles in the sanctification process. The first verse and chorus goes like this. And again, you don't have to run for the exits. I'm not singing. I'm just going to read this one. "When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." That sums up our role in the sanctification process. We have to trust that God is going to continue to do a work in us, but we've also got to participate in that by obeying what He's told us to do. Think with me for just a minute, and I don't need a show of hands or any vocal responses or anything, but how many of you can remember a time when you've left a worship and you just knew that you had met with God, you've been filled with the Holy Spirit when you left this place. Why do you think that was? Was it just some miracle? Did angels sprinkle dust over the top of us or something? I would argue with you that on that day, if you'll remember back, you came prepared. Your heart was ready when you walked in that door to meet with God that day. As we worshiped in song, you didn't just sing the songs and get caught up in the nice tunes and the melodies, but you actually paid attention to the words, the worship in those songs, and you sang those praises to God, not for your neighbor so that they would think you sounded good. And when you read scripture, you just weren't reading the words on a page. You were actually digging into that word and asking, God, how does this apply to me? What do I need to hear from this? And as the message was delivered, you were intently listening, focused on the word and how you were going to apply it to your life. And when you prayed, it was truly just you and God, not anybody around you, just you and God. That's what it means to let go. Let go of any and all the worldly distractions. Let go of your pride. Let go of your selfishness. And do what the Lord has told you to do. And remember, this is a continual process. If you don't continue to fill you with the things of the Lord, I promise you and I guarantee you that the world will fill you with the things of the world. You must continually take an active role in this sanctification process. J.I. Packer is a Christian theologian and author, and in his book, Knowing God, he made the statement, "Our understanding of Christianity cannot be any better than our grasp of adoption." If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he or she makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his or her father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls their worship and prayers and their whole outlook on life, it means that he or she does not understand Christianity very well at all. Wow. That's a pretty heavy indictment. So let's look at this. How well do we really understand adoption? Romans 8:14 and 17 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Adoption in legal terms is a process whereby a person assumes the parenting of another, usually a child, to become that child's legal parents. Legal adoptions permanently transfer all rights, responsibilities, relationships from the biological parents to the adoptive parents. In other words, adoptions creates the same rights and responsibilities as if you were that biological parent. Excuse me, Ephesians 1:5 tells us, "He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." Biblical adoption is every believer's entry into the family of God. We enjoy the same liberties and privileges as every other child of God. John 1:12 and 13 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." But to all who did receive him, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, God has adopted us into his family. So what does this all really mean? Have you ever really stopped to think about what being a child of God means? There's a worship song that we sing around here. Some of the lyrics are, I am a child of God. We often, when we're sitting around in small groups, talk about how we are children of God. But do we ever really stop and think about what that means? Or is this just something that kind of rolls off our tongues because we just don't really think about it a lot. That's what we're supposed to say. You really need to stop and think what those ramifications are of being a child of God and what it means to say that you're a child of God. First off, as we've learned in previous weeks, being a child of God means that we have our sins forgiven and that we can stand before a holy and just God as righteous in his sight. I'm going to read from Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And I'm going to read out of the Holman Christian Standard Bible this time because it just kind of says everything right there. It says, when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were also sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. The word sealed has a pretty significant meaning there. I was going to say in Texas, but everywhere they brand cattle. I get to thinking Texas is the only place we do things. But that brand, it's a mark or a seal that's put on a cow. And those marks are registered so that anybody would know who this cow belongs to. Back in medieval times, kings, when they would issue decrees or make laws or something, they would roll up their little scrolls and they'd drop a little hot wax on there and then they'd take a stamp and they would mark their seal in that hot wax. And as it dried and formed, it sealed that paper and you could see that that mark was from a specific king. So anybody reading that scroll would know it comes from that particular king. So when we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, it's a mark, if you will, that's placed on us that clearly states who we belong to. Now, it's not a physical mark like a brand or hot wax or anything like that on us, but it is a spiritual mark that sets us apart and identifies us with our heavenly King. Verse 14 goes on to say, he is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. And that carries with it another promise here. Not only do we belong to the King, not only are we sealed by the Holy Spirit, but we're given a down payment as part of our inheritance. And that down payment is the Holy Spirit. And the promise here is as adopted children into the family of God, we will inherit the kingdom of God. We will inherit that righteousness of Jesus Christ that is going to allow us to spend an eternity in heaven with our Lord and Savior. The final element of belonging that we're going to look at today is belonging to a new community. We've have our new identity in Christ. We've talked about our sanctification process as a growing more Christ-like. We've talked about being adopted into the family of God. But we also belong to a new community right here. What is this new community and what does it mean to belong to it? Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The new community that we're talking about here is our local church. It's for us. It's Soma. We believe that part of belonging is meeting together with other brothers and sisters of Christ on a regular basis in our local church. This gathering together kind of fits in with this whole sanctification process. It's kind of part of that. As the passage says, by meeting together in community, we motivate each other to act in love and to do good works. We get encouragement from each other. My wife reminded me this week, as I was preparing for this sermon, of a time when she was struggling with some issues. She caught up with another lady right here in our church and asked her to pray for her. This lady didn't just say, okay. She said, okay, let's pray. That is a great example of what it means to belong to community and what it means to be an encouragement to one another. Don't just say, I'm going to pray for you. Do it. Romans 12, 9 through 13, Paul gives us some insight into how we should live and treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 9, he says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. There's some things I think we need to understand about the love that Paul is talking about here. Love amongst Christians and others for that matter, but specifically among Christians, needs to be real. And forgive me if I misuse this, but I think the term that's used nowadays is keep it 100. If I show love for you because of what's in it for me, or how it's going to make me look because I did something for you, that is not genuine love. We need to love each other unconditionally because we genuinely care about the well-being of each other. And that needs to be the bottom line. We need to love like Christ loved us. Verse 10 tells us to outdo one another in showing honor. And again, I will tell you, Paul's not talking about a one-up contest here. He's telling us, he's encouraging us to put it in plain and simple English, just have a deep respect, establish and maintain good relationships with each other. Verse 12 says, rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation. We must never lose sight of the fact that our joy, our existence, lies in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That hope must be the driving force that allows us to remain patient during times of real trouble in our own lives and with each other. We live in such a society that we want to slap it in the microwave and we want to be eaten inside of 2 minutes. And we treat our lives and our troubles and our tribulations the same way. We want to throw up a prayer and then we want it solved in the next 2 minutes. We need to rely on that hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We need to be patient. And sometimes that's going to mean that we're going to have to really dig deep inside of ourselves. Our local community of believers, our local church here, is a great source of strength during those times of struggles. And it's that strength that's going to enable us to maintain our focus on the hope that we have. It's not always going to be convenient to stop and listen and pray with somebody. It's not always going to be easy to find a way to help. And oftentimes it's going to take a commitment. It's not going to be a one-time pop. You're going to have to commit to being a part of somebody's life in order to be able to encourage them and to help them through whatever it is. That's the genuine love that Paul was talking about. Our community of believers should constantly be in prayer for one another. I don't think we can display a greater love than when we lift each other up in prayer. Not only do we belong to this new community of local believers, but we also have to realize the fact that we live, work, and play in a community around us. Romans 12, 14 through 21 gives us some insight into how we should live and interact with those that we work, play, and live with every day. Verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Wow. Paul starts off in verse 14 with a pretty big hill to climb. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Two things come to my mind real quick when I read that. How in the world am I going to do that? And even if I could, why in the world would I want to do something like that? I think Jesus gives us the answer to both the how and the why in a portion of his Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 5. We'll start in verse 44, and it says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So how are we to bless those who persecute us? Jesus says in verse 44, love your enemies and pray for them. I don't think we can misunderstand any of that. That's the how we're supposed to love our enemies. And why should we do such a thing? Verse 45 very succinctly says we should do this so that we may be the sons of our Father who is in heaven. Our goal here on this earth is for us to become more like Jesus, more like our Father. We're to be set apart from the world, and Jesus reminds us here with his words that it's easy to love those who love us, but not so easy to love those who hate us. We should love them because we need to demonstrate to the world a real love, that love that Jesus Christ showed to us. We're going to close now, but before I do, I want to share a little story with you that I ran across here a while back. And on the surface of the story, I find it a little bit humorous, but deep down, I think it challenges all of us just a little bit, and it goes like this. One day, an atheist was walking through the woods, admiring all the accidents that evolution had created. He looked up and admired the tall oak trees. He saw the pine trees swaying gently in the wind and said to himself, "What majestic trees!" As he continued down the trail, he came upon a roaring river. "What a powerful river," he said. And as the atheist stood admiring the river, he could hear the sounds of the forest animals all around him. The birds, the squirrels, all of God's creatures at work and play in the forest. And in his mind he thought, "What beautiful animals." As he was walking alongside the river, he heard a rustling in the bushes behind him. When he turned to see what it was, he saw a 7-foot grizzly bear rushing out of the underbrush, charging towards him. The atheist immediately turned and ran away as fast as he could back up the path. As he's running away, he could feel the bear gaining ground on him. He looked over his shoulder and saw the grizzly getting closer and closer. Somehow, he managed to get enough energy and run a little bit faster. He was so scared that tears began welling up in his eyes and started to roll down his cheeks. He looked again, and the bear was even closer. By now, his heart was pounding, and he tried to run even faster. And as the bear's shadow began falling over him, he tripped over a tree branch on the path and fell to the ground. Rolling over to pick himself up, the bear was right on top of him. The bear stood up on his hind legs, reached toward him with his left paw, and raised his right paw to strike him dead. And at that very instant, the atheist screamed and cried out, "Oh God, help me!" Immediately, time stopped. The bear froze in place. The animals in the forest were silent. The trees stopped swaying in the wind. Even the river stopped running. As a bright light beamed down from heaven, a voice coming out of the light spoke, "I am God, and even though you don't believe in me, I am here for everybody on this earth." The atheist felt a little bit of relief and confessed to God, "I'm in a bit of a situation right now and was wondering if you could get me out of it." God responded, "You deny my existence for all these years, teach others that I don't exist, and even credit creation to a cosmic accident. Yet you still expect me to help you out of this predicament? Am I to count you as a believer now?" The atheist looked directly into the beaming light and said, "After all these years and the things I've said and taught, it would be too hypocritical of me to ask you to treat me as a Christian." And then he had a thought hit his mind. Maybe if the bear was a Christian, the bear would have mercy on him and not eat him. So the atheist asked the Lord, "Instead of me, perhaps you could make the bear a Christian?" "Very well," said the Lord. The shining light from heaven went away. The river began running again. Sounds of the forest started over. The majestic trees once again were swaying in the wind. Then the bear dropped his right paw, clasped both of them together, bowed his head, and said, "Thank you, Lord, for this meal which I'm about to receive. I am truly grateful. Amen." Now, this story is funny and has sort of an ironic ending to it. But think with me for just a minute. There's really nothing funny or ironic when a lost soul stands before the Lord. One question for you today: is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? Do you, like the atheist in our story, think that you've done so many things so bad for so long that Jesus can't save you or doesn't want to save you? Or maybe you've given your life to Jesus Christ somewhere in the past, but you've wandered off. Your sanctification process is kind of on that downward decline. And maybe you've even reached a point in your life that you're thinking you've been away for so long that God's not missing you and you don't really even need to turn back now, or that you can't. Revelations 3:20 tells us, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." If Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart today, today is that day. Don't leave here. Don't be like the atheist. If God's dealing with you, settle it with him today. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up here and lead us in a final worship song in just a minute. Before they come back, I want to let you know that if the Lord is indeed spoken to you today, I'll be in the back of the room. If you need somebody to pray with or you need somebody to talk to, I'll be back there. Don't put off a decision. If you feel Jesus dealing with you, deal with him. Don't leave without getting that settled today. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray right now, Lord, that if you're dealing with anybody in this room, Lord, that you just convict them that today is the day that they need to confront whatever it is that you're dealing with them on. Lord, just let them know that you love them regardless of what they've done, where they've been, and who they are. Lord, that you want to give them a new identity. You want to adopt them into your family. And Lord, let this be that day that you work in their lives. Lord, I pray now that as we worship you again in song, that you will continue to move. And it's in your name I pray these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church, located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.